Well, God, we've already said and sung about your steadfast character, about your forgiveness and your mercies. And we thank you that part of that character, part of your promise is to reveal yourself to us in Scripture. And we ask for your Holy Spirit's help now as we hear the Bible read and as we see these human characters and these stories and these conversations, that through all this we'd see the story that's actually about you and that you would reveal more of yourself to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Joshua chapter 2, page 216. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord into the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Well, we do ask as we look at your mighty act, so we'd see your character, we'd take greater confidence in you, and that we'd respond to you in faith and in action. Amen. Well, I'm sure you know, as good Southerners, as people who live in Essex, the most popular football team in the home counties are these. And why? Most people don't even know which side of the country Manchester is on, even though they support them. It's because we love to be on the winning side. Although at the moment, most of us who are not Manchester United supporters are gloating with how's that working for you at the moment. And, Winston Churchill said, "I expect history to judge me kindly." And then he added, "because I intend to be writing it." And another time he said, history, on the same thing, history is written by the victors. So he's right. You want to be on the winning side. He was confident he would be. How about if the winning side were literally a matter of life and death, or even a matter of eternal life and death, not to mention simple right and wrong? Picking the wrong football team, as arguably I have, is something you just have to live with. There are lots of choices which may be a bit annoying if you get them wrong, but really, you can live with them to some degree. But the choices we make about God affect everything in life and death too. And Joshua 2 is about those choices. It's a chapter about faith. And faith is recognizing reality as it is, real reality, as Schaefer used to call it. But perhaps it's not seen by everyone at first glance. Now, the main human character in the chapter is a lady called Rahab. And she sees the truth about God. She sees the truth about her situation. And she chooses a side. But as always, we've got to remember the main character, although we read about these spies and Rahab and Joshua, the main character is God. So the chapter is also about him. It's about his sovereignty and his grace. I'm going to state the main point where we're going up front, because we're going to work through the story as it's given. But as we, as well as taking us through the story very much has a centre that the rest works around. And it works like this. You know how my mind works now, I need pictures. So it's like this. Hebrew as a language uses this literary device a lot, where it puts the main point in the centre, like a sandwich. So the bread is Joshua sending the spies. Obviously it works the other way around, doesn't it, if you think about it. So the bread at the top is Joshua sending the spies, at the bottom is them returning to Joshua. The butter, or if you're Dutch, mayonnaise, is Rahab and the spies. So initially she promises to save them, and they promise to save her. So it's the other way round, as it looks into the middle. And the tasty meat, or cheese, whichever you like, is in the middle, which is Rahab's faith. So everything kind of points in to that from either end. And the God, of course, is not just her faith, but of course the God in whom she puts that faith in. And that helps us. It helps us in the way we're going to tackle it. And there are three things we see as we work our way through in the order that it's given to us, is an unlikely hero, an unlikely faith, and an unlikely salvation. So first we see there's an unlikely hero in verses 1 to 7. There's great suspense in the way it's written in verses 2 to 3. We know that the spies have been spotted. They don't sound amazingly competent. The Jericho soldiers are closing in on them. And verse 7, the city gate is closed. They're trapped in the city. We think, where's this going to go? Now, part of the reason why the writer does that is to set up for us verse 8 onwards and Rahab's faith. And that's going to be how it's going to be solved. But they've come to Rahab's door and say, "We've seen these spies. Send them out to us." And she sends the soldiers the wrong way. And she hides the spies in the flax on her roof. Now, interestingly, for Joshua, to work as a book, there's absolutely no need for chapter 2. And no doubt in the conquest of Canaan, there's probably lots of exciting tales that are not mentioned in the book of Joshua. Moving from chapter 1 to chapter 3, ditching chapter 2, makes perfect sense, maybe more sense. So is sticking a good story in getting in the way? When people learn to preach, often people, I know Alistair teaches people how to preach and things, I guess a lot of what he's doing is saying cut stuff out. It's getting in the way of the good story. So why didn't someone tell Joshua to cut chapter 2? Well, the writer wants us to see something here. He's put it in very deliberately. God's purposes for Rahab and God's purposes for Rahab's. See, at first glance, she's an unlikely hero. She's not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. Also, she's not an unusually noble Canaanite. She's a prostitute. And she's just told a lie. Now, Joshua is very Israel-focused. It's about the promised people, Israel, taking the promised land. But, so focusing on them, that patch of land, that group of people. But remember, there are promised people taking a promised land, and this all goes back to the promise to Abraham. But what was the promise to Abraham? Yes, you'll be this great people. Yes, you're going to have this land. But it's going to be for all nations. Through him, all nations will be blessed. People like Rahab. So it's a reminder that God has a mission heart for the world. Now, let's deal with the elephant in the room, because that's what all the commentators do, is Rahab rescues the spies by lying. Is God okay with little white lies? Well, let's have a think. Now, the first really important thing is that the author makes nothing of it, so I'm not going to make very much of it. But look at Rahab. Has she been taught the law? From a babe in arms, has her dad read to her the Ten Commandments? Is she a mature believer? Now, to talk about the lies to obscure what she actually does here. Now, let's put it another way. If you have the thought police at your door, that if you tell them that you've got the spies in your loft, they're going to come in and kill them because they're working for God. Personally, I'm not going to come down on you hard on like a ton of bricks. It's a case of maybe a lesser of two evils. But really, we're not in that situation to say, well, Rahab lied. Is it okay for me to lie? Now, no doubt if she had told the truth, God would still have saved the spies. But I think God knew she would lie, and that's why he's placed them with this person. She had to choose to either abandon them to death or tell a lie. So what is the point of Rahab? God chooses Rahab of all the people in Jericho. Why is that? He will go on to save her and through her, her family, and then over a period of time, she will see that she appears in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 5. Well, she shows us what's on God's heart and why he would send Jesus into the world. There's no polite way round it. She's a sinner outside of the people of God. Just the sort of person Jesus would come for. So we see here, seeking and saving the lost is not a New Testament idea. It's not that we plod through the Old Testament with lots of violence and God zapping sinners, and then suddenly Jesus comes and he wants to reach out to the lost. Jesus isn't the first time we see God's mercy in the Bible. It's because of the mercy we see through the Old Testament we realize that Jesus has to come. And let's be clear as well, there's not a league table of sins as such. But prostitution is something that everyone would agree is wrong. It's something that's very obviously wrong, something you can't hide. Like all the rest of our sins, we can hide behind, put deep in our hearts, we don't know what each other are thinking and doing. Prostitution, not so easy to hide. It's scandalous. As she's a Canaanite, it may even be that she was a shrine prostitute. We don't know. But whatever, we can say that this is not a career her parents would have been proud of. But God saves her and uses her God seeks and saves the lost. God uses a very clear example here. But let's not think for a moment that we're any better. Which means church, by definition, is a bunch of sinners. And our mission is to reach out to even more sinners. And that's why church is often a bit of a mess, because we're full of sinners. In the last church I was in, while I was sort of exploring the possibility of coming here, a pastoral situation emerged, which I can only describe as my pastoral twilight zone. It's just when everyone involved became extremely weird, and you wouldn't even believe if I ran through it. And so when I was talking through some practicalities with Chris Kavanagh when he was here, I said, "Oh, Chris, you've been in ministry for a while. What do you make of this?" And he said, "Darren, that's the problem if you're going to go and do evangelism. You're going to get messy sinners in your church, and then it'll all go wrong." That was as much help as he gave me about the situation, because it was just something you couldn't do anything about. Churches will, from time to time, be a mess because we're sinners that reach out to sinners. So yes, coming to Jesus changes you, but that often happens after. We need to reach people as they are. And often it means we're going to have to try and reach people who, frankly, would embarrass us because of a scandal in their lives or whatever. So if we're just filling our pews with nice churchy people, perhaps people from other churches, well, that's fine, I don't mind that. Or polite people, well, that's fine, I don't mind that either. But we've missed the point if that's all we ever get to. We also miss the point if we don't see ourselves in Rahab. Your sin may not cause great embarrassment to the church, but you are no better. And let's face it, if I could read your mind and know what you've done and thought about this week, could you even look at me in the eye? If you could read my mind, would you put up with me standing up here and speaking to you? No, because you're a sinner, as I am, and it's a good job that God is the way he is. So Joshua 2 shows us his heart and why he sent Jesus. The next thing we see is an unlikely faith in verses 8 to 14. Now, this is the heart of the chapter, isn't it? Verse 8, she goes up onto the roof to see that the spies are up there, and she makes a confession of faith. Now, although it's wrong to lie, we see here why she would do that. Now, consider this for a moment. What would have happened if the soldiers had not bought her lie? They hadn't gone the wrong way. If they said, "Well, if the spies have gone, of course you won't mind us coming in and having a search around your house and looking around the flats on your roof." And now they, no doubt she would have been executed. Maybe a family would have been. So why would she do that? Why would she make such a big risk? What's motivating her? Well, it's because she's got something very right here. She's choosing the right side. She sees that God wins. When people see that God wins, there are two possible responses: join him or oppose him. But obviously, if God is God and you oppose him, you will lose. It's funny when people are very angry with God and they sort of talk about taking him on. You're kind of thinking, it's like taking on an articulated lorry. You will not win by definition. I've mentioned this a few times last week and this week, but the Stephen Fry thing that's done the rounds. And he said if he met God, he would say, "How dare you? How dare you?" A friend of Glad's talked about if she met God, they'd have this little chat where she kind of put God right about a few things. And they're missing the point. I can understand why they might not agree with God how we see him. But if you then met God, having not believed he was there, wouldn't it be going, "Oh, oops, you're God. Oh, right, okay. And the point is that he is God and you're not God." But there's no doubt in her mind about God and who this God is. And notice that she refers to God by his name. Most English versions have "Lord" in capitals, which is from the Hebrew "I am" or Yahweh, which you've probably heard before. It's the covenant name of God. It's the God of promise. It's the name used by his people. And three things she sees about the Lord in capitals. She sees the might of the Lord, verse 10. "We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. So she's heard about what God has done, how he saved Israel first from the Egyptians, he dried up the sea, and then the kings of the east of the Jordan, how he helped them in the conflict. And this is the basis of faith. You hear what God has done and you put your faith in it. It's how we do evangelism. We tell people what God has done in Jesus, and they accept it or they reject it. She sees the majesty of the Lord in verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God of heaven above and of the earth below. See, she sees God as he really is. He's not a local deity like the pagans had. He's not the God of rivers or the God of the Amorites or some very specific God. Neither is he the God who enters into debates and gets told off by celebrities or academics. This is the God of heaven and earth. And that's why, no doubt, in verse 9, she knows who's going to win. He'll give them the land. It's not because they're great warriors, but it's God who will give them the land. She sees the mercy of the Lord in verses 12 to 13. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Faith starts with believing in God's mighty acts. We need to hear about him. It sees who he is, his majesty. But genuine faith does not end there. It doesn't just see what he's like. It seeks refuge. I've seen your God, I'll know he'll win, and based what I know of him, now shelter me. How do I take refuge in him, she asks. And this is what faith looks like. It's seeing the reality of God and then taking refuge in him. And James picks up on this, showing that real faith is never alone. Her faith isn't passive. Because of her faith, it leads her to obviously do a few things, hiding the spies. So what we see is that faith leads to action. We see that faith is picking the right side, and we see that faith takes risks. Now notice what she's doing here. She's a Canaanite. She's a resident of Jericho. Ethnically, she's not one of them. Language, she's not one of them. Her identity, her morals, her culture is far from being Israelite, but she sides with Israel, the people of God. Had she been caught, she would have been executed. She's turning away from all that she was, not just the prostitution bit, but everything. Now, doesn't that sound like repentance? And the risk, doesn't that sound like what we heard this morning? Take up your cross and follow me. If you save your life, you'll lose it. Lose your life, you'll save it. She has risked death because she knows that only through facing that death is she going to find life. So she could have said, yeah, the spies, they're on the roof. No risk of death, apart from when the walls come down. Then she'd be dead. So it was worth taking up a cross and risking death. Through it, she found life. And that means this faith leads to a new identity. Now she wants to identify with these people, not those people. She wants to identify with God's people. And God's people are now her people. This is the confession of an Israelite, but found on the lips of a Canaanite. And that shows us God's plan. The gospel was always, there's nothing new in the New Testament about this. The gospel was always to go to all nations, that you'd have all sorts of people in the church. It also shows us that our faith, or what our faith should look like. No matter how much we know, and we can know lots, this is the nature and character we're looking for. One of the lecturers I had from Westminster said that uh, an, an atheist could get a first at Westminster, providing that they had a coherent argument and did proper footnotes. But that isn't what you want from a Christian, is it? It's not just facts, it's not just information, but the nature and character of faith. Over time, you can learn all sorts, but from the first baby steps that you make as a Christian, even with big gaps in your knowledge, these things can be true of us. Is it true of you? Not just getting information about God, but sheltering in his mercy, because you've heard about his might and his majesty, and you've proved by your action and your risk and this new identity that you've taken on. And then there's this unlikely salvation in verses 15 to 24. Now remember, the chapter acts like a sandwich, but it flows in the opposite direction now, because it's pointing into the middle of the sandwich. So it starts with Joshua sending the spies. It ends with the spies returning to Joshua. They're the bread. The butter on the top slice side looking down is Rahab promises to save the spies. The bottom slice goes the other way. The spies promise to save Rahab. And between is that tasty, meaty faith. So the situation's reversed now. The spies needed Rahab to save them. Now she asks them to promise to save her. If you look at verse 14, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." Now notice the detail about how she saves them and how they promise to save her. So verse 15, she lowers a rope out of her window, and the spies climb down it, and they're saved. It's only this point the author tells us, oh, by the way, she lives in the city wall. And we go, oh, that's how they're going to be rescued. So she puts the rope down, they walk down it. And then verse 18, they say, "This rope to be left from the window." It sounds like the same rope. Now, later on, it sounds like it's a different one, but the Hebrew is ambiguous as to whether they give her another bit of rope or whether it's the same. The word rope and cord is the same word. And so their means of salvation is her means of salvation. Why a rope? Well, obvious for them. They need to climb down a wall. To keep the suspense, it's only now the writer tells us about that. Her house is in the city wall. We didn't know that before. For her, the rope is a mark of identity. Her house, it identifies her house to these invading soldiers. And at this point, neither we nor Joshua knows how Jericho will be defeated. That's why he sent the spies. He has God's promise, but as yet no details how this is going to work. So how can she be saved? How can they discern her and her family from all the other Canaanites? They need to identify her house, and so they use the rope. And she needs to be in her house. What happens next, we'll see. The walls come down, presumably apart from her house, and the people are slaughtered, apart from Rahab and anyone you'd find in her house. Another time we'll think about this a bit more, about this slaughtering of the Canaanites and how that squares with our faith. But suffice to say for now that this is God's judgment. It is deserved by the Canaanites. They deserved what was coming to them. And only one place could you be saved in Jericho, which is in Rahab's house. Now notice a couple of implications of that. Like, was Rahab any better than other Canaanites? Well, it appear not. So what's different about her? Well, very little. She was an immoral pagan. Apart from this immoral pagan changed sides. She picked the winning side. She put her faith in the God of heaven and earth. And notice the result of her changed status. She wants others saved. And when we come to chapter 6, we see not only does she avoid destruction, but she's now considered a part of Israel, the people of God. And notice a pattern here. In the flood, there's only one way to be saved, the ark. Noah, the man of faith, is saved, but he can get some of his family in. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they must leave, and Lot is saved. His sons-in-law laugh at him, his wife looks back, but his daughters are saved. At the Passover, there's a death in every house. But the Israelites painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts so that in their house it's a death of a lamb, not the death of a child. And so you have to be in a house with the lamb's blood on the door. Now, Jericho, you're only saved if you're in Rahab's house, but that includes her family. Now, Lot shows us that right DNA is not enough. Faith needs to be real at some point at least, but we see there's a privilege of being attached to being in a family of faith. But also notice the scarlet cord. I'm not going to make much of the colour, but she has shown her faith. She has to put her faith out there. First by protecting the spies, then by getting a family in the house and getting them to stay in the house, and then by leaving this marker out of the window. She believed the word of salvation that she's heard. She hadn't, she wouldn't have done any of those things. Now, it's not a huge leap to Christ, is it? There's only one place to be saved now, which is in Christ. And there's a privilege for our children, although they'll need to come in time to their own faith. But notice grace, how it works. There's no great skill or goodness in Rahab. She deserves to be destroyed along with Jericho. But God shows her grace. God already made it clear, Israel is no better than Canaan. The difference is faith. Grace is offered and faith receives grace. And that results in obedience. And notice there's no way you can say that Rahab has earned anything. She asks to take refuge in God. She doesn't say she deserves it. She asks to take refuge. But then she needs to receive that grace by being in her house, along with anyone else she can get in, and the cord to mark out. Now already Rahab's identified herself with Israel, not Jericho. In chapter 6, she'll become a member of Israel. And then we'll see that she is part of that royal line that leads to David and then on to Jesus. It's not hard to bring this to us, is it? There's only one place to be saved, which is Christ. God's judgment is coming on a wicked and rebellious world. And although as you walk around Chelmsford, it's not always obvious, although it depends on what time you do it, sometimes it is obvious, but we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. And his judgment that is coming is fair and it is measured and it is deserved. We have to remind ourselves about that. And as we do, we have to remind ourselves that we are no better. There is only one place to be saved, and that is in Christ. Faith doesn't just believe certain facts. Rather, it's sheltering in God's mercy. And as we come to know more facts, the more we want to shelter in God's mercy. And through faith in Christ, who took judgment on himself, now is the day of grace. And just as the spies said to Rahab, sure, save your family, just get in the house. So today we have to tell people, judgment is coming. There's only one safe place. And as we come to be in Christ, so we're united to others in Christ. So we see that Rahab's salvation isn't just out of something, but it is into something. From Jericho and its destruction into the people of God in Israel. And that's why chapter 2 gets included. That's why it's here. God's plan to bring all nations of sinners, into his nation. Now, how much more is that true of our salvation? That we're not just a bunch of people who have also been saved, but we're all united to Christ. We have a spiritual connection to one another and other believers around the world and through history. God creates the church. It's not just the gospel, it's not just a. The gospel creates the church. It's not just an insurance policy against death. It's not just you're saved out of something. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. God is saving and building his church, the new Israel, the people of God. The church should be a monument to God's grace, made up of international sinners who are no better than those around us, but together we've found refuge in God's mercy. The church shows the magnitude of God's dealing with sin. As you just and the heights of his mercy, you just look around the room and think, what a messed up bunch of sinners who together have come into under God's wing of mercy. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, there's room for you in God's mercy, and there's room for you here in God's people. But you need to be in the one place, Christ, and therefore that one place must also be offered. Let's pray together. Rahab said, I know the Lord has given you this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. We pray for the confidence in your character and the certainty of your character that Rahab had, that we'd be people who know about your might, majesty and mercy, and put our faith in you. Please drive us to the one place that we can be saved, and help us to identify strongly with not just that place, but also with the people of that place, your church. And as we know that this gospel message is for the worst of sinners, which we are, so we ask that you would give us a share in your mercy and compassion, that we'd hold this message out to other needy sinners as well. And we ask this so that you'd be glorified. Amen.